19th Psalm, and we'll go ahead and take the first few moments of our class, prepare ourselves in the usual manner in silent prayer for the study of the Word of God this evening, and laying aside the concerns and problems of our day, begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take in the Word of God this evening, in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for all the processes of grace to give us the open Word before us this evening and the advantage and opportunity to move on into understanding and appreciating your perfect plan, your perfect Word, and the way it is to effectually work within us. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that we again might gain the divine viewpoint that you yourself have of the Word of God and of all matters pertaining to its accuracy and flawless transmission through the copy system you yourself designed, and even as it is taken over into and transmitted in translation in our English language. We ask that these things would be made understandable to us so that we might gain the strength of our inner man and the edification of our souls unto godliness, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few days ago, it's probably a week or two ago, I was looking on channel surfing through some of the channels, and I came across a program that caught my eye because I'm an amateur historian and I like historical things. And there was an older man from England, had a very British accent, who was, this was like on C-SPAN, some of these channels that no one ever really watches, but I watch him every once in a while, and he was in Washington, D.C., and he had just written a new book on the assassination of President Lincoln. In fact, this was shown on the eve of his assassination, and he did a very excellent job in what would be probably more like a walking tour. And he took the camera was just turned on, and he was just telling the story of what had happened that night, and he had uncovered some new information from the Library of Congress and from putting together and piecing together various accounts of what went on that night, and it made for a really interesting program, and that's always been something that's kind of fascinated me, a particular interest of mine in that whole night and what took place. And there are some very odd things that happened, and everything from Lincoln claiming that he had a dream that he was laid out in state and had been assassinated, and he dreamt that before his assassination actually took place. And it's very interesting, and that was the very first, I believe it was the very first time we ever executed a woman in a federal case. And Mary Surratt was her name, and she was one of the co-conspirators on the Lincoln assassination, and she was hanged with about six or seven others that were also gathered up and hanged. And, you know, the whole thing about Dr. Mudd, who treated John Wilkes Booth, and there's some other fascinating issues about Booth that I won't go into this evening, but the reason I'm telling you all of this is because, and by the way, I'm not a real huge fan of Abraham Lincoln. There's a lot of things I like about him, but there's a lot of things I didn't care for about him. I know of any president of all of our history, I would not want to have been that president at that time. He had, in fact, if you take a comparison to his inaugural picture, and you've got to remember he only served one term. He had just gotten reelected. He served a term in a few months. If you take his picture at the beginning of the war between the states and the one that was the last picture taken of him by Matthew Brady, it looks like he's aged about 30 years. It's incredible. And there are some things that I think are admirable about him. One of the things that I think was always admirable about President Lincoln was his command of the use of the English language. And this particular historian, who was a professional historian at this, picked up on that and said something in passing that got my attention and set me to thinking. And he said, probably one of the most beautiful writings of President Lincoln was his Gettysburg Address. And he said that, and there's some things about the Gettysburg Address that I certainly don't agree with, but the Gettysburg Address is an example of the acumen that he had being a country bumpkin, basically, from Kentucky, having been reared in Indiana and then living in Illinois. In all of his countrified ways, and he could talk with anybody on any level, but when it came to actually applying himself to writing and speaking, he was very accomplished. And probably one of the finest examples of that is the Gettysburg Address. And the historian who was going over this made this comment. He said that, and I can only paraphrase what he said because I wasn't writing it down, but he said, if you think that President Lincoln's ability to speak and write and for us to remember what he said has any power behind it, he said, just remember that he learned all of that from the King James Bible. He said that was his primer, that was what he was reared on, that's the stories that he read, and those are the words which formed his ability to be able to use language. And that set me to thinking about that, and so I thought about that thing for a little bit, and I do have something I want you to have this evening, and I didn't give it to you beforehand because I knew you'd be perusing it. I don't want you to do that, and since you came in late, you can pass them out. If there's any, there'll be some left, just lay them on the back there. Now, don't turn these over. Just keep them on the front page. The front of that is the Gettysburg Address. And I'm doing this to prove a point. There are certain manuscripts or certain writings in the United States that are almost looked upon as scripture, and this is one of them. Along with our, of course, Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. But what's interesting to me is that this was written in 1863, November of 63. And what's really fascinating about this is that the prose that is used in the Gettysburg Address, which only lasted for 2 minutes, and I don't know if you're aware of this or not, or you probably went over this little fact in school at one time, but there was a guy who spoke at Gettysburg that day before Lincoln spoke, and he spoke for about 3 hours. The guy was a windbag. It's like Twain said, there's no death quite so bad as being talked to death. And this guy spoke for about 3 hours, went on and on, and the photographers that day were so tired that they had kept the lens caps on all of their cameras. So Lincoln finally gets up there to speak and delivers this address in 2 minutes, and they thought he was going to go on for at least an hour or so, and there was only one cameraman. None of them got a picture of him delivering the address. There is no picture of him. There's one cameraman that got a picture, a snapshot of him in a crowd while that windbag was talking, and that's the only picture there is of Lincoln at the Gettysburg dedication on 19 November in 1863. But his words are chiseled in stone in Washington, D.C. at the Lincoln Memorial. And you have before you his address that he gave that day, and I want to read it to you. And it is almost looked upon as and revered in this country as something almost sacred. You don't want to mess with it. But it's got some older language to it. And we don't talk this way anymore. But here's what he said. 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation, or any nation so conceived and so dedicated, can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. Abraham Lincoln. Now, don't turn your page over yet. Nobody talks this way today. Nobody ever says 47 years ago or any score and so many years ago today, right? It's all old English, they say. By the way, it's not old English. And nobody talks about consecrating and dedicating quite this way. And what I did was, and this is all my work. There isn't a word that you're going to look at that is not my work. I took the Gettysburg Address, and believe me, I didn't spend much time doing it, but I took the Gettysburg Address and used some of the same techniques that I would use to correct the Bible. And what I've come up with is what's on the back side of your page there. So if you'll turn your page over, you have the Gettysburg Address updated and corrected for easier reading. That's one of the major issues that you will get with most people who say they don't like the King James Bible. They don't like it because it's not easy to read. Well, there's several problems with that. It doesn't have to be, for one thing. And for another thing, you're commanded to study to show yourself approved a workman, and you've got to work at it. But another thing is that most of the people who say that only say it because somebody told them that, not because they've actually read it at all. And the Bible doesn't have to be easy to read, but it does have to be easy to understand. And it is. And again, there are very few words that are really archaic in the King James Version. The men who wrote that book were far ahead of their time in translation. They didn't translate it into the language and vernacular that they used. They used a simplified version of it. And their idea was so that a common farmer could pick it up, or the boy behind the plow could take it and read it and understand it. And they did a fantastic job of doing that. And what I have here on the back page of this is my idea of what I would do to the Gettysburg Address if I was to take it and make it up to date, correct it, and make it easier to read. And this is what it says. It says, about 87 years back, some men and women, you got to make it kind of politically correct there, see. Some men and women started on this piece of the earth, this nation, with the idea that everybody should be free and have equal rights. Right at this present moment, we are all right now involved in a really big war of our own people fighting against each other, and we are going to see if this country that those people started some years back will last or not. We all are getting together here today and meeting on one of those really big places where a really big fight happened. See, that's easy to read. Isn't that easy to read? And the reason we are all out here today is to set aside a piece of this land to be a graveyard for some of the folks who happened to die in order that this here country would keep on going. By the way, that keep on going is a tongue-in-cheek slap in the face to all of those guys who like to take present tenses with linear action start and add that little keep on to it and think that's really adding something to it. So I did a lot of that keep on going thing here. And I suppose that us doing this is the right thing to do. But in a whole lot bigger sense, and thinking outside the box, I doubt that we can't do much better of a job of setting this piece of ground aside or making it any more special than those guys did who died here. The men and women who weren't scared of much of anything and who wrestle around here, both the ones who died and the ones who are still alive, have really set this piece of property aside a whole lot better than we could ever do. The rest of the people around the world won't take a look at or think back about much anything that we are saying here today, but most likely they will recall something about what these guys did here. So I guess it's our job, since we're the ones that are still alive, to stick to all the stuff that these guys didn't get done, even though they were doing a fine job of it, to get it done. Like I said, it's our job to stick with the really big stuff that's still ahead of us, in order that from these really special dead guys, we can kind of take the idea that they had and really try just as hard to do the thing they were trying to do when they got themselves killed doing it. And so the big idea is that we are here today really trying hard to see to it that they didn't get themselves killed off for no reason at all, and in order that this here country, with the help of whoever you may or may not call God, would kind of start over again with a fresh start, with that same idea that the guys who started it had, you know, the idea of being free and having equal rights and all that stuff, and that the way we rule ourselves might be by ourselves, and that it would last for a really long time. And notice at the end of it, I put his name, Abraham Lincoln. I didn't put my name there. I put his name there. And by the way, if you go back and do a comparison of this, you'll see that I've taken concepts and dumbed them down and simplified them down, and which is exactly what most pastors do who want to come along and correct the Bible. But here's the real thing. They put God's name to it. They don't say that's their word. They say that's God's word. That's why I put Abraham Lincoln on the back of this as well, and said, that's the Gettysburg Address. That's Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. Now, if that causes you to be rubbed the wrong way, or be a little irritated at the fact that somebody would come along and take the Gettysburg Address and do that to it, that's a body of information that is not even inspired. That's not the inspired Word of God. Do you think that they would chisel on the hallowed hall, so-called, of the Lincoln Memorial, what I just wrote on the back of it? That would never get up there. In fact, the lyric of it, the prose of it, the prosody of it is destroyed in everything that I wrote. It'd be almost impossible to memorize what I wrote. And all I'm using is that one little address of his as a prime example. Take that home, look at it, think about that the next time that some clown comes along and wants to tell you that the Bible needs to be better translated into an easier to understandable language and they're going to be the ones to do it. Fine, but don't call it God's Word, call it yours. Put your name to it. Let's see if they have the guts to do that. I doubt there's one that will. There's not one person who's going to come along with a corrected translation and not say that's God's Word and say that's my words. Not God's words. Every one of them will say that's God's words, but they are the ones that wrote it. And they weren't inspired in doing it. Anyway, just an example, a sampling of some things coming up when we get to the issue of translation. All right, we're in this 19th Psalm now. Let's get ourselves underway. Put the timeline chart up there, and there's a couple other issues I want to finally finish. And we should be able to get that done tonight. This is actually the end of what we were studying last night about the extension of inspiration to the copies. That inspiration is not just lodged in the original autographs, But if the copy system that God designed and the way that God designed His Word to be preserved is followed, then inspiration can be said to extend to the copies and even extend into the translations. And so there's the extension of the inspiration of the copies, and that's what we were going over last night. We were looking at the Lord's own evaluation of that over in Luke chapter 4. When we looked over there and saw some very fascinating things that he did when he took the Sadducees, which were a part of that vain religious system of Israel, back to the book of Isaiah, and he takes them to the 61st chapter of Isaiah, makes a quote out of that chapter of 1.5 verses that he's designed so that all they think about is what is going on in this installment, in the fourth installment of their fifth course of punishment. He leaves the last half of Isaiah 61 too off because it deals with the Lord's day of wrath, and the Lord doesn't want those guys thinking about that at that point. That's the tremendous control that Jesus Christ has over His Word. Paul will exhibit that, as we will see in the book of Romans. He'll do the very same thing. He'll quote a verse, stop himself, because he's dealing with justification unto eternal life. He stops the verse because if the rest of the verse is read, it deals with sanctification. And he's not after that. That's why you'll see that coming up. Over here in the book of Psalms, though, I want again to show you inspiration extended to a copy. Psalm 19. And remember that we've already studied some certain things about what was going to be happening when the kings of Israel were to get the Word of God. They were, and David did this here, in the period in which he lived, he took the law, took the Word of God, and he had to copy himself, for himself, and his own copy of the law and of the Word of God. We have already noted that and studied that the kings, because this goes to the copy system goes to the tribe of Levi, and in the tribe of Levi, it's going to be broken down to the scribes. Can't write very well. But then, even though it's not a tribe of Levi issue, but there are the elders. Remember we studied that? The elders of Israel. And there is no bigger elder than the king of Israel. And the king, and we saw this, is commanded one of the rites of passage of becoming the king of Israel is you're going to have to get the word from the Levites. You're going to have to go to them to get it. They're the custodians of the word. You've got to go to them. They're going to give you a copy, and then you write yourself out a copy of the word. And it is from that that you're going to study and learn and grow and be edified and all of the things that are ascribed to even the original autograph. That copy that the king makes for himself is the one that he's going to function on, and that's the one David had, and that's the one David understood, and that he was fully educated in and educated Solomon in as he passes that information on. So they were to study it, they were to read it, they were to be edified by it. All the things said are stated by David in this particular psalm, and all of the psalms that he's writing are stated by David from his own personal copy of the Scriptures. And by the way, that's inspiration extended to the copies. Look at verse 7. And again, a lot of these are verses that I said we've seen before, but I want you to see them in the light of that inspiration being extended to the copies. Verse 7, the law of the Lord, that's the one he had that he himself possesses, made his copy of. The law of the Lord is perfect. David is calling a copy under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, a copy of the law, perfect. And again, this just drives a modern scholar crazy. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It has the power to do that. The copy has that power. It has the same extension of inspiration in the copy that has the power to convert the soul. That's holiness, that's inspiration in the copies. Converting the soul, it is sure, he says. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And by the way, the term simple in the context here isn't simple in a bad sense of being stupid. It's simple in the sense of, well, there's a level of sonship where a son is called the simple son. He earns the right. He's when he passes from that freshman stage into that sophomoric thinking, he earns an appellative. And the appellative that he earns is simple. He's a simple son. And the father is supposed to recognize that, and he's supposed to be able to know what is what is going to have to be done with that son who is in a simple state because he's vulnerable. And one of the things he's got to have is another increment of wisdom that he's going to get. And that's why David, he was educated by his father that way, by Jesse, and he's going to educate David that way, or educate Solomon that way, his own son. And what he's going to do to do that is a copy that has, by extension, inspiration in it. Making wise the simple, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Moreover, to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. What David exemplifies there, and I could go the entire rest of the class and teach on this, but I'm not going to, but what he exemplifies there are the very initial positive signals and the positive volition and the positive response that a son has to have before he even begins his education as a son by his father. The thing he's got to have before anything else is the desire. And he has to come to see the words of wisdom to be more precious than gold and silver and all the wealth of the world. If that's not there, you can forget. We might as well not even have school, because you're not going to be teachable. You're not going to be trained. You don't see the value in what's going on. And your Heavenly Father treats you exactly like that. Unlike any other doctrine, it's applicable to every doctrine. But setting apart from all Bible doctrine in the doctrine of sonship, if there isn't initially desire on the part of the son to be educated, the father doesn't even try. And for the vast majority of all believers, they go throughout their life not even realizing that their father desires to educate them, and they have responded in such a way that they don't even care about it themselves, and your Heavenly Father will allow you to just go your merry way and do that. He's not going to jerk you back, because if the desire isn't there to begin with, he can't do anything with you. That's, by the way, being educated on a grace basis. Not by having somebody put your arm behind your back and slam your butt into a chair and say, now learn. You can't be forced to learn. And the Father knows that. That's why David is singled out as the son of all sons until Jesus Christ. Because David had that desire. It was called, he was a man after my own heart. And that's the first initial stage of sonship edification. But anyway, that's not even the first level or anything. That's just getting your foot in the door. But anyway, David is extolling the fact that when that's taking place, the Word of God is more pure, look at it, more desired, verse 10, than gold. Well, I know that's not true in most people's lives. Because I know that right now, people are out making money rather than being here. I'm not that dumb. I am probably the dullest knife in the drawer in the building, but I'm not that dumb. I do know, because I talk to some people and they talk to me, that people are out doing other things and God's Word is not that. So I immediately know who in this assembly have even the remotest hope of being educated as sons. And there's just a remnant. A mustard seed remnant. And that's what you are. You're my mustard seed remnant. And you're going to get it. But there's others that just never will. And that's okay. Because it would be that way no matter where I was in the world. This is not unique to Raleigh, North Carolina. But the fact of the matter is, that's one of the initial things. And what I'm after here is that you see that all of that is said, and all of that can be done, and even though you're not even aware of what all that means, all that I'm saying, all that, what all that is, what I'm really want you to see is that the function of that taking place is going to be by the law of the Lord that David says it's perfect. He says it's right. He says it's pure. And he says it is true and righteous altogether. And everything that he is saying about that and its function to be able to produce the full education of sonship in that individual, even though he doesn't mention it here, the ability to do all of that, to convert the soul and do all of that, is a copy. It's not an original autograph. And that's the same inspiration from the autograph inspired into the copy. That issue of inspiration is extended right to the copy. All right? And by the way, David had a better grasp and understanding about copies of God's Word than a lot of fundamental conservative Christians have today. Let's look at another place here. Come over to Daniel chapter 10. And again, we'll just quickly hit these because there's something else I'm after. And I've got a new razzle-dazzle chart to introduce that if I can get to tonight, I will. But come up to Daniel chapter 10. We'll erase the board here. We come up to this particular period of time where Daniel is functioning. The first course of punishment, or I'm sorry, the first installment of the fifth course of punishment is underway. Israel's being taken out into a 70-year captivity. The time frame and the time schedule for that first installment has already been given, not to Daniel, it was given to another prophet by the name of Jeremiah. And so what Daniel is getting here is he's getting the fifth and final revelation. He gets five different revelations given to him, and this is going to begin the fifth and final one concerning the remainder of the time schedule. He's going to get the second, third, fourth, and fifth, minus this dispensation of grace, even though I've got it on the board. He's going to get the second, third, fourth, and fifth installments. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but all five courses of punishment have installments. Installments aren't just unique to the fifth. They're not as important in a sense, but you take the second installment. If you go back to Leviticus 26, or second course, if you go back to Leviticus 26 and you read about the second course of punishment, you'll see that it comes in two installments. There's only two to it, but that's not something unique to the fifth installment. But the fifth installment, I keep using the wrong terminology. The fifth course of punishment has five installments to it. And Daniel is going to be the one to get the great details up to that, the greatest details up to that point concerning the remainder of the time schedule for the nation of Israel. That will remain that way until the Lord himself begins to give further definition to it in the gospel accounts. And, of course, John then fills the thing out in the revelation of Jesus Christ that's given to him in the book of the Revelation. So Daniel is back in chapter 9, tells us that he understands certain things about the fourth revelation given to him, and that he understood by the books. In fact, we went back there and looked that he understood by books the number of years written by Jeremiah. He had a copy of Jeremiah. He has the books. He's got certain other books. He's got the entire law. He's got copies of all of these things, even over there in Babylon. He has those books. He has the Bible as it existed at that time in his possession, none of which were autographs, all of which were copies. He knew by the books. Now comes along his fifth revelation, and this angel comes along, Gabriel, and he is making apparent to Daniel to give him further information concerning the time schedule of Israel. And in doing this, he makes some interesting remarks about the copy that Daniel had in his hand and that Daniel was using to understand the time schedule for the first installment of the fifth course, and he's awaiting the remaining installments of that fifth course. Pick it up in verse 21, the very last verse of the chapter. He says, I'm tempted to go back up in there and get some things, but let's just stick with the program. He says, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. There's a fascinating issue about that, the last half of that verse where he talked about no one holding with him, and apparently those angels who were in the ark positions had all followed Lucifer except for Michael, and he stayed with him. And when I see Michael there on the page, I'm not thinking of that actor who played the angel. But anyway, what I'm after here in verse 21 especially is that you see that even Gabriel says that the information that Gabriel doesn't come down with a book in his hand and hand it to him, and the angel doesn't come down to try to correct his copy. He doesn't question his copy. He in fact says that the information Daniel had in the copies that he had there, he says is noted in the scripture of truth. He can look at the copy that Daniel has in his hand in Babylon and say that is the scripture of truth. That's extending inspiration, the term scripture, extending inspiration of truth into the copy that Daniel had in his hand. That's extension of inspiration into a copy. And the assessment of an angel himself, assigned, not only that, Gabriel is the angel who is assigned the specific duties of communication. He's the one that's going to come down later and he's going to talk to Mary. He's the one who's coming down and giving these certain things. He is a communication angel that is specifically designed to make sure that he transmits accurate information. And he could look at the copy that Daniel was holding in his hand and say, I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And then he's going to take that and build on it. He's going to take what has already been given in Jeremiah, what has already been given in Leviticus 26, and he's going to start giving the additional aspects of that program and that time schedule, but it's built upon what is noted in the scripture of truth. But that's a copy. That's not an autograph. That's inspiration extended to a copy. One more place on this subject, 2 Peter chapter 1. And then I want to show you something else that's kind of fascinating here. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now we're going to come over again to Israel's scriptures, a circumcision apostle writing to the circumcision. And I want you to see another example of inspiration extended in the copy. Chapter 1, verse 19. This is, again, we've been here before, but and I've said this last night, some of these passages are going to be almost sickening. We've been over them so many times. But again, I want you to see in connection with this something that is also connecting with what he said in his first epistle. I did say 2 Peter, right? 2 Peter 1, verse 19. He said, and of course this is talking about when he was there with the Lord and the eyewitnesses of his majesty and the whole account of the transfiguration. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time, but by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, all of this, again, we've been over before, but I want you to see it in light of something that Peter writes in 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. And what's interesting about this, again, everything that Peter talks about here, he's talking about Scripture of old. It came not in old time. When he talks about old time there, he's talking about all of these Scriptures back here. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. And yet Peter never had a single autograph or original manuscript in his hand of any of these books that he is saying were written as holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's what he's talking about, accuracy and extension of the inspiration issue into those copies. Look at what he says, though, in light of that in 1 Peter chapter 1, and look at verse 10. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And again, you can go on in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. All of this is designed. When Peter comes along and says what he does here, he's saying that in light of scriptures that he's talking about there, revelations that he's getting there, that it was revealed unto back at that time, but it says unto us they ministered these things. All I'm after is that you see the connection of the many things that the prophets, for instance, wrote about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel and their king, and their all of these kinds of things were written sometimes thousands of years ago, and yet they were applicable. He says they were written unto us out here, and that those things are going to apply. Those things aren't even completely fulfilled yet. They get themselves fulfilled out there in the Lord's day of wrath, and yet there's been a 2,003-year gap of time in between here, and there isn't a prayer of anybody getting an original autograph or copy there, or original manuscript there. They're going to have to rely upon accurate, flawless copies. And they're going to have to rely upon the same copy system and the same textual criticism that God put into effect in time past. And he says that those things are so accurate, they are so flawless, you can have absolute certainty. Notice there's not a tinge of uncertainty in Peter's writings here. He says, again, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister these things. That's absolute certainty. That you can have the inspired Word of God extended in the copy, and when you read it, you are reading a copy, but you have vested in that copy inspiration, an inspired copy. That's the attitude of the writers of Scripture, and that's the attitude of God Himself. Because His copy system is the one He designed, and it works. And we're going to begin to show you that. But the last thing I wanted you to note there is this certainty factor. So let's take the remainder of our class and talk about that particular thing by coming back to another passage and looking at it. Come back to Proverbs 22. I want to begin here. This is the last thing I'm going to say before we start dealing with the translation. And tomorrow night, or the next, well, tomorrow night we'll be getting into that. If we can zip through this, we'll at least show you the new slideshow tonight. Why am I in Matthew? It's because I'm talking. Proverbs chapter 22. And again, this is a passage we looked at before. I told you we were going to be looking at a lot of passages again, but I'm bringing out aspects of them, some things I didn't bring out before. And we've seen, I want you to see the certainty of this copy system. God's copy system is so accurate that you can have absolute certainty. And the reason I want to hammer on this particular one is because, let's see if I did this right. Nope. I'll back up one. The objective of the policy of evil against God's Word is to corrupt the certainty in your mind. By the way, it just flashed through my head. It's the verse, it's in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 2:7. I'm thinking that's what it is. But it's the passage where it says that Paul says, we have not taught the Word of God such as to corrupt it in your mind. The King James Version is the only one that stays with that translation. All the other translations will change that. And they'll change it to some other goofy thing about not having trafficked in certain things, or some other things. But it's interesting, that's fascinating that they take that verse and correct that term. They don't want that corruption in there. But that's exactly the policy of evil, to corrupt the Bible's certainty. And the last thing I want you thinking about before we get into translation into the English language is the idea that there's certainty in copies. God's copy system has certainty to it. With respect to what God has said and preserved in the copies of His Word, you can have absolute certainty in it. Now this passage in Proverbs 22 we have looked at before when we were going over the doctrine of preservation. But come down and let's note at verse 20 and 21... God's copy system in His own design to perfectly preserve His Word. Proverbs 22, verse 20. He says, "Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge?" Right? "Have I not written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee?" Now, before we go any further, does that sound familiar to you? Does it sound like any other passage of Scripture? If it doesn't, it will in a moment. But what I'm after there especially is sitting in verse 21, "that I might make thee know," and there's, I'm not even going to get into the breakdown of the book of Proverbs and how this fits into sonship and everything, but the issue here is that, I will mention this, there comes a point in the education of a son that he has to have absolute confidence that what his father is telling him is true and reliable. If you are a surgeon and you have learned corrupted information about where an appendix is, you are going to wind up butchering that person or killing them in the process. What happens when just the slightest mishandling of a blood type takes place? Something that's a detail that is left out. That one little detail, that blood type was not a match, cost a girl her life. That detail was mortifying. It was life and death. If that is true in any other field of science or endeavor in life, it can only be to an exponent that goes off the radar when it comes to the accuracy of the word. That's my job. My job is to know that the words I give you are absolutely accurate, because I'm not dealing with your physical life, I'm dealing with your spiritual life. And I don't want one of you to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, "Don't look at me, that's the idiot who told me that. Take it up with that moron. He said your word wasn't accurate and retranslated it and corrected it all over the place. I don't know what you said. I'm still looking for the book of Hezekiah." Well, that's not going to happen on my watch. Not anymore. And I'm telling you something very personal that I had to deal with personally. I had to come to a point where I had to sit down and say, "All right, Lord, no matter what else happens in my ministry, I've got to have a book. I've got to be able to say what David said, that it's pure, that it's right, that it's true, that it's righteous. I've got to have a manual of which I can have absolute confidence in and absolute certainty." And I know enough to know that the adversary is trying his hardest to produce uncertainty of understanding it. I know that's happening. And I found that I can have that certainty. And I can have it in a copy. But what I'm after here is that you see that David makes it very clear to Solomon that from my copy of the Bible, and you, son, are going to have to make your own. Solomon, that's part of the inauguration into being a king of Israel. Even the bad kings had to do it. Ahab had to do it. They all had to do it. I think David was the first. I don't know if Saul did or not, but David did. And Solomon's going to have to do that as well. But he comes along and tells him that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer. There's going to be the objective of becoming a fully educated son is not so that you can just ride out the rest of your life, but so that you can take that same education and pass it on to your son. Solomon's going to have two boys, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And that's what that's about. It's passing that on to your boys. Train those boys to become men, to lose the appellative of simple son. And to finally, there's a point where you gain the appellative man. But it's got a term in front of it, but you still get it. It's young man. And that's not young in years. You get that young man, and then you lose that, and you finally gain man of understanding, and then the highest you gain is a wise man, and then the highest is that man of understanding. Anyway, David understood this, and what rested on this was that Solomon would have in his possession absolute certainty that what he was reading was the truth. And he could have that. God has a system, of the copy system, the entire system God has is designed to perfectly preserve His Word and produce in you absolute certainty that based upon His system, you'll be able to have a perfectly preserved copy of the Scriptures, and even in your own language, which takes up the issue of transmission of that inspired Word, even through being translated into various, I love this term, it's an older English expression, I love it, vulgar languages. We're going to go over that. That doesn't mean vulgar in the fact that they're all cuss words and everything. You have to understand vulgar the way they understood it in about 1646. Is that when they wrote the Westminster Confession? That's a fascinating thing in there, boy. And in that Westminster Confession, they talk about it being translated into vulgar tongues. That's just the various tongues of the world. And that idea is what we're going to take up. In fact, tonight I have over on the easel Tyndale, an example of Tyndale's New Testament that he translated. And you can kind of get your eyes on it. I'll leave that up there for a little while. And we'll kind of switch these out and go through as we go through the English translation portion of this. But anyway, the issue here is that you can hold it in your hand, you can read it with your eyes, and what you hold in your hand and read with your eyes, you can have absolute certainty that's the Word of God. It's the inspired Word of God, extended to the copy that I hold in my hand. And remember that these things were written in the Proverbs, not only written to address issues in Solomon's day, but like we've gone over and over and over and seen, remember, you could probably turn a page and see it. Look at the first verse of chapter 25. We saw, speaking of Hezekiah, verse 1 of chapter 25, these are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. That, it's all over the place. That's what's going on. You're getting words of truth, you're getting certainty of the words, and then they're going to take those certain words, they're going to copy them out. There's no problem in transmission of accuracy through copies in God's mind. And so that's why you see those things are being done. And the idea being that the things that are written in the book of Proverbs is not only designed to deal with the things in Solomon's day, but they've got a future fulfillment when Israel's program gets resumed and fulfilled out there in the fourth. They got some of it in the fourth when our Lord was here, and especially in the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. And so too is this passage in chapter 22. That's what it's looking for. Its future fulfillment is going to be really out there in the day of the Lord. But verse 21 again states the purpose or the objective of having God's words written in a book and what the thrust of the doctrine of preservation really is. Notice again, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth. By the way, this is the very opposite of the policy of evil. That's why I've got this up here. Just the opposite of that is what God's doing in the preserving of His word through copies. The very opposite of the satanic policy of evil, to produce uncertainty of understanding. But by the way, that is the policy of the modern Bible textual critic, to produce uncertainty, to approach the Word and say, well, I don't really understand that, but I doubt that's what God really said. Let me get my exegetical tools out on it and we'll see. But the key concept here is that the mechanics of preserving God's Word produces certainty, absolute certainty in the understanding of the minds of those reading the words. In other words, through that preservation by a multiplicity of accurate and faithful copies, and by the copy system being managed and regulated through God the Holy Ghost. He's the one. That's why we went back and looked at that in Peter, to remind ourselves of the controlling manager of all these things is God the Holy Ghost, and not through any original autograph or manuscript. Certainty of understanding is produced through copies, multiplicity of them, managed by and under the regulatory management of God the Holy Spirit. That's how it's done. Man doesn't have anything in the world to do with it, really. Now, I said before and asked you, does this sound familiar? It should. But if it doesn't, it will. Come over. Remember this passage. Remember what he's saying here. And the reason I want you to see this is the certainty issue and how it gets extended. All right? That thou may know the certainty of the words of truth. But here's what I thought would ring a bell in you. That thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. That's the king of Israel that's going to have to do that, by the way. That's not just the priest. But that's a child of God that is expected to be able to answer. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We were just at 1 Peter. Oh, I knew if I told you to hold your place there, your thumb would be asleep by now. 1 Peter chapter 3. And take a look at the very exact same thing being spoken of in Proverbs 22:21, being put into effect in Israel's program some 1,000 years after what was written back there in Proverbs 22. Look at verse 13. He says, you probably have heard this before and got some of this memorized. He says, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Now again, I knew I'd do that. I should have taken note of which, well, boy, I wish there was a way of going back. I don't want that. Where in the world am I going? I'm lost. There, that's what I want. In the program of Israel, here is where Peter was living, but here is where it's going to get its ultimate fulfillment. That's why First and Second Peter is sitting out here. What was written all the way back here in the book of Proverbs is going to be brought up again by Peter here. And notice he says in verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Peter is instructing the remnant on how they're going to have to withstand the enormous attack and suffering that they're going to have to go through out in the Lord's day of wrath. Look at verse 14. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, and by the way, that's not just if, maybe you will, maybe you won't, but you will be suffering. If you're going to live righteously out here, there's going to have to be a separation issue that takes place. By the way, that's one of the things that baptism does. Baptism at the end of it is a way of separating you with a new identity. And one of the reasons why baptism was a part of Israel's program was because every part of that remnant is going to have to prove and have to separate themselves from that vain religious system. And by the way, just in thinking about that, that's why Romans 10, 9, and 10 is never to be used as a portion of Scripture to tell somebody how to be justified unto eternal life or saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, that you have to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. That's in Romans 10. 10, 10, 10, 10. Where does Romans, what is the 10th chapter of Romans about? It's about the program change and telling you about the dispensation of grace being brought in and what God's going to do with Israel's program. And the fact that a Jew is going to have to believe in his heart and confess with his mouth is the issue that he is going to have to prove. He's going to have to separate himself from the vain religious system. And that is a terrible place to take somebody and talk to them about the salvation of their soul. And yet pastor after pastor after pastor will use those verses totally out of their context and make a perversion of the gospel, saying you're not saved unless you believed it in your heart and spoken it with your mouth. Go call three people and tell them you're saved. Oh, phooey. That is not talking about that. That's a 30-second commercial with no additional charge there. But look at what's going on here. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. There's going to come a point at which the Lord's day of wrath out here starts. We're going to put an M here if you can't read it. M for mild, S down here for severe. And it goes from mild to severe. They start out by threatening the members of the remnant of Israel to never... You saw a preview of this back here in the year of forbearance and mercy that was given to them, extended to the nation of Israel right there, because they would come along and they'd take some of those apostles and they'd threaten them. You're to speak no more in this man's name. That was the beginning of this mild persecution that's going to take place out in the Lord's day of wrath. And then it gets more and more and more and more severe. There's going to be a midpoint where that man of sin is going to be revealed. He's going to be accepted as the Christ, and then he's going to put an extermination policy into effect, and they're going to go through unbelievable kinds of suffering out there. And all the doctrine that's contained in these passages are going to be put into effect to effectually work within them so that they know that they're going to be able to withstand those times out there. And look at one of the ways they can do this. They can do it because they have the certainty of knowing what God said. Verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good conversation in Christ." What I'm after there is that you realize that the goodness in verse 13. Now, remember, you probably all are familiar with verse 15, right? You probably heard somebody tell you that you need to get doctrine in your soul so you can always be ready to answer. And that's a good thing to do. The only problem is this is for the remnant of Israel, and that's not a bad thing for us to understand as well, that we need to do that, but it's a little different for us. We're functioning as ambassadors of Christ and giving that doctrine of reconciliation and all that kind of business. But what I'm after here is that you realize they've got to have accuracy to do this, and they have to have certainty in what they're doing. And what's interesting about this is the goodness being spoken of here, having a good conscience, as he says down there in verse 16 especially, it isn't just the concept of goodness in God's sight, though that's part of it, but there is a written record of those things which are quote-unquote good, which is a part, the issue of goodness is a technical term that's ingrained into Israel's program. That's why when Jesus was here and was dealing with that particular guy, and he said, "A good master," he says, "Why callest me thou good?" And there's all kinds of commentaries that go off on that. Very few of them even come close to understanding, appreciating why that is said there and why Jesus responded to that guy the way he did. It's because of the way the corrupted doctrine of the vain religious system of Israel that permeated that time had taught what good is. They didn't even understand what good was because of the corrupted doctrine that surrounded that issue. And to call Jesus good in their terms is to call him evil. Calling him good in their understanding of it, he didn't want any part of that. "Don't call me good. I know what you mean by good. And what you mean and what my Father means are two entirely different things." People don't pay attention, though, that goodness issue is written about all throughout these prophets down here. And before you ever get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you should be fully educated understanding that. So it's not new when you hit it. So the goodness even here is the written record of the things that are good, which is part of the application of divine wisdom the members of remnant of Israel are to follow, in contrast to the corrupted doctrine, the vain religious system, that what was called a wicked and adulterous generation to come. And the remnant are going to be making application of all that wisdom that's sitting back in the book of Proverbs. See how first this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 connects with Proverbs 22. David had already told Solomon, "You're going to be answering those who ask you." Peter tells the remnant, "You're going to be answering those who ask you." That connects. And what makes the connection is the written record of the Word of God. And so they're going to be making that. Verses 14, 15, and 16 here, individual members of the remnant are going to be brought before the vain religious leaders of that time. They're going to be brought up on charges. They're going to be demanding answers from them in regard to their hope. And their hope there is that Jesus of Nazareth, who died on that cross, is the Messiah of Israel, as well as to their conduct, or what he calls here their conversation in Christ. That's their conduct. They're not conducting themselves the way a vain religious leader of Israel would conduct themselves. They're going to be called in for that. They're going to be called to answer for that. When they answer, they're going to have words of certainty to answer with. And that's exactly what happens. They're going to be brought up for questioning as to why they're standing against the public. See, the vain religious system of Israel is still here. And as soon as the rapture of the church takes place, what was in effect during the fourth installment is going to come over here and it's going to just crank right back up. And any Israelite of that remnant that comes along and proclaims boldly the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as our Messiah, is going to be immediately brought in for questioning, just like they were doing back here, just like they were doing with Peter, James, and John, just like they were doing with Jesus himself. And they're going to have to answer for that. And what's fascinating is that they're going to be up against the vastly, highly, publicly accepted policy for what constitutes Judaism, which today, what's being done in Temple Beth Or, which just simply means in Hebrew, the house of light, that house of light has no light in it. It is a vain religion. I called them once because I wanted to find out what day the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost began. And the lady I got, who was a Jew, she answered the phone, "Shalom." I just said, "Hello." I'm not going to be baited into that. I'm not a Jew. And she should be jealous of me, not the other way around. I said, "What day does Pentecost start this year?" She said, "Never heard of it." I said, "You've never heard of Pentecost?" "Nope." I said, "Is there a rabbi or anybody there that you could ask when Pentecost starts this year?" She said, "I don't think anybody here would know." I said, "Okay, thank you." There are as liberal wings of Judaism as there are of anything else. And what these guys are going to be up against is the publicly accepted policy. And listen, when you're against the publicly accepted policy of what a religion should be, should sound like, look like, walk like, talk like, act like, the conversation of it, you're going to be challenged on it. It's just like today. I'm up against the publicly accepted policy of singing choruses over and over and over again. You know, I'm up against the publicly accepted policy that behind me should be about 10 rows of choir, robed singers. I'm up against the publicly accepted policy that a church should be a place of praise and worship, and this idea of making it like a school where you learn something is just not to be accepted. I know what that's like a little bit, but these guys are really going to be up against it. They're going to really have to answer, and the way that they're supposed to answer them is with words of truth. Well, I'm out of time, but I'm pretty much done here. They can actually take their accusers, they can come along, and they can pick a book up. And they can take that book and hold it in their hand, turn to it, and point them to the actual words on the page that describe what they're doing in contradistinction to what Israel and that vain religious system is doing. They'll have out here a book to do that, and they're not going to be coming along saying, "Well, I don't know if that's really what God said." When you've got a gun to your head, or you've got the threat of losing life, family, home, and everything else, you want accuracy, certainty, and you want it now. And I don't have time to be running to a pastor or time to be running to somebody to find out who knows Greek or Hebrew what it really says. They're not going to do that. They're going to have an accurately preserved, perfectly preserved copy that they can turn to it immediately and show those guys exactly where their conversation is coming from. Words of truth, certainty, and understanding. And so you have a byproduct. That's what this is. A byproduct of the doctrine of preservation is certainty of understanding. And you have certainty, you've got the words of truth, you have certainty that you can understand the words of truth, and you have certainty that you can use the words of truth. The certainty factor, or the certainty issue, is what you must have in view as we begin the transmission of the inspired scriptures into the translation process of our own English language. And that takes us then to my new chart, but we're out of time. So I'll stop there and let you see it tomorrow night. But tomorrow night we're going to begin the actual looking at the transmission into the English. And we've got some fascinating things to say there, how this breaks down. But we're going to get a few little visual aids that might help us along a little bit. And we'll start bringing this whole study to a close. Everything we've studied so far now will be in effect and come into play as we now bring it over from just copying in Greek and copying in Hebrew, but now we're going to start translating into another language. And we'll start that tomorrow night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Father, we are again grateful to have the opportunity of studying these marvelous truths and the fact that you have implored us, you put into your word in many passages, the fact that we can have the absolute certainty and that we should have absolute certainty in what you have said. And you are big enough to preserve, protect, and defend your word yourself. And therefore, we are just grateful to be recipients of it as we continue to study it. We ask that it will become more real and valuable to us as we continue to see the value you yourself place upon it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.